I'd like to read two short scripture portions to you this morning in the Old Testament first and Psalm 20. The 20th Psalm. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Then to John's first epistle, chapter 2. Reading to verse 14. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to that portion in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, where in verse 20, you may recall last week, we observe Elijah in the upper chamber of a house in a set of most distressing circumstances, for he has the lifeless body of a young child in his arms. And he cried, we are told, unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. We observed this great, indeed, this first recorded miracle of resurrection recorded in the scriptures, and noted that it is preceded by this further prayer of Elijah. It was indeed a true miracle that was wrought, not as some would seek to minimize it, a mere resuscitation of one who was not actually dead. One said that if this line is taken in the interpreting of miracles in the scripture, as it often is by modern and commentators and theologians, then various dangers present themselves. The necessity for faith is removed altogether from the scriptures, and the Christian faith ceases to be a faith at all. Or else it reduces God to the level of men, when we are told that God can only work according to our expectation and that which is in the remit of human ability. Or likewise, there is a danger that we end up expecting people to believe in something which is even more outlandish or impossible to believe than the supernatural, that the whole of the scriptures is a very convenient sequence of accidents and coincidences and just so happenings that appeared to give credence to what was said and had the appearance of miracles. This is frankly ridiculous, but is the consequence of modern teachings concerning the miracles in Scripture. Here is a true miracle, preceded, as we have said, by this prayer of Elijah, in which he manifests various things. We see that this is private prayer. He ascends to the closet and shuts the door, that there might be no distraction, that there might be nothing to divert his attention from this purpose. And likewise, we hear him crying unto the Lord in prayer, and we considered the intensity and strength of feeling and emotion which that conveys. We see he comes to God not with the question why, but rather with this more informed and better advised form of words, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? He acknowledges the sovereignty of God in these things. But likewise, he acknowledges in these words the mercies of God, and that God is not unrighteous to forget a labor of love. And with such words and supplications as these, he pleads with the Lord, and that not once, but three times over, crying unto God that this work of resurrection might be wrought, never doubting for a moment God's power to do such a thing, even though, so far as we know from the scriptural chronology, there was no precedent for such a thing as this. And the Lord, we are told, heard the voice of Elijah, and that miracle was effected. And last time we concluded with this remarkable scene where the faith which Elijah and also this widow woman had exercised receives its object, and this very blessed outcome as the son is restored to life. Our attention then this morning, with the Lord's help, will be occupied with this response which the widow gives to those circumstances, and with which this particular scene of the narrative in Zarephath comes to a conclusion. For in verse 24 we are told, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Here is a remarkable profession of faith, a statement of faith in the conclusion of this narrative. And let me suggest to you that it also marks a very fundamental point or juncture in the life of this widow woman of Zarephath. Because as we have been observing through the course of this chapter, though belonging to an idolatrous nation and far removed from the land of Israel, both geographically and spiritually, nevertheless, we see faith in God, indeed saving faith, being wrought in her heart. And it is quite remarkable and also instructive to trace this conversion, for it is nothing less than that, this conversion through the course of chapter 17 in 1 Kings. Because yes, whilst much of the widow's life and history is allegorical or typical of the Christian life, as we have seen in respect of her response to Elijah's instructions and that living on the cruse of oil and barrel of meal throughout the days of famine, whilst they may be applied symbolically, we cannot deny that there is also here the actual conversion of this woman in Zarephath. Let us then observe some of the stages or events which formed a part of this woman's conversion. And for this we go to that first encounter which she has with Elijah earlier in chapter 17. And here in verse 10, Elijah arrives in the gate of the city. And here is the widow woman gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And she went to fetch it. Now, you will recall that Elijah was a man of very distinctive appearance, that he was this Tishbite from the region of Gilead, an agricultural fellow perhaps by background, described elsewhere as a hairy man, perhaps bearded, and dressed in accordance with his background and perhaps former agricultural occupation away in Gilead. He was also a wanted man, and as we formally observed, this international search warrant had been put out for him by Ahab. And it is not unlikely, it is not improbable, that some word of this had reached this widow woman of Zarephath, who lived in Zidon, where, let us recall, Ahab's father-in-law was the king. And having encountered this stranger in Zarephath, whose accent would have berated him or identified him as not belonging to that region, and whose appearance perhaps tallied with descriptions that she had heard, a number of options perhaps presented themselves. She could, for example, have turned Elijah into the authorities. Remember, she was a widow woman, she was in tremendous need, and there would doubtless have been rewards attendant upon bringing this man to the attention of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and thus to Ahab. She could have done that. Or perhaps, if not entirely sure as to who this stranger was, or not wishing to go quite so far, she could have ignored his request and his approaches, and might quite easily have gone her own way and not wish to become involved with this fugitive from Israel. And yet there was neither of these reactions manifested by her. Instead, without any hesitation or delay, that request for water which Elijah gave, she met immediately. She did not denounce the prophet. she did not reject the prophet, but she actually entertained the prophet, both in the literal and somewhat more nuanced sense of that word. And here we see the work of grace being manifested in her life. What might have been her expected reaction, her natural reaction, her inclination by nature, does not occur. And we can say no other than that God was present in these circumstances and caused that it should be so with this woman. That her natural animosity or antipathy, which she might have been expected to feel against an Israelite, against a prophet, against a man with a reputation like Elijah's, these things were suppressed, and she was caused to entertain the prophet and to indeed take him into her house. And we see that this is one of the ways in which God is sometimes pleased to work in the hearts of individuals. That their natural disposition, that their fallen nature and its reaction against the truth and against God and his word and his people is subdued. That where there might have been expected to be a natural rebellion against those things, the Spirit of God begins to work by subduing that reaction and giving in its place perhaps what in the first instance might appear idle curiosity or a toleration of those things or a mute acceptance of them, but which by degrees turns into something very much more. And thus we find that this woman brings Elijah into her home and entertains not only the prophet but also what he stood for and the word which he preached. But of course it goes still further, doesn't it? Because the exact words with which Elijah came to her in this first instance was this request for water, followed still further by this request for bread, for food in a time of famine and for water in a time of drought. And yet we observe how that the widow obeyed those instructions which were given. That there was a progression from a simple acceptance or reception of Elijah into her home, an allowing of the word which he spoke, to a heeding of it, a putting of it into practice. Now, this too we see to be completely contrary to nature or to human reason. These were days of famine and shortage, where to give up water or to risk one's last meal on sharing it with a stranger was completely opposed to human nature or human reason. And yet, almost in spite of herself and almost contrary to every expectation, there is an obeying of the word. There is a practicing of that which she heard. And there are many cases in which God is seen to work in the soul to this end. That human nature, in its rejection and opposition to truth, is subdued, and that there is wrought in the individual a desire to put God's word into practice, to try his commands to do them, to fashion one's life in accordance to the word of God. Now, it is important not to think of this as being a fully completed work of conversion or regeneration. Because, alas, there are those who get to this point but proceed no further. They perhaps do not reject outright the truth of God they to some degree or other fashion their lives according to it, but it is more perhaps for convenience and more for acceptability and more for preventing conflict or strife, particularly with those in their own home, as Elijah was in the home of this widow. This cannot be called true conversion, but perhaps an almost involuntary conformity. And yet the widow still goes further, because we observed in verse 12 this, "And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth." As the Lord thy God liveth. And here, as we previously remarked, were strange words to hear upon the lips of a Zidonian. For Lord here indicates that name Jehovah, that unique and divinely originating name of God, which he first declared unto Moses there in the book of Exodus, hundreds of years prior to these events. But this Zidonian woman, this woman from a country where Baal was the god, and Baalism, the national religion, is acquainted with the word of God, with the name of God, and with the reality and existence of God. You see that. She says, as the Lord thy God liveth. And there is more than simply an acknowledgement of the existence of God here. But she uses it, as it were, to enforce and to emphasize the statement which she made. As much as this is true, then equally this statement which I am about to make is true. As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. The fact of the existence and reality of God was a thing established in her mind as true, beyond question, beyond doubt. Now, my friend, such a conviction as that did not arise from her fallen human nature. This had been divinely imparted. We cannot doubt it. And by what means she had ever come to hear of the Lord God of Israel, of Jehovah, and brought to a conviction of his existence, we can only speculate about. But the fact is, God had wrought this state of conviction within her mind. They that come to God, the Hebrew epistle tells us, must believe that he is. And certainly this widow woman had progressed that far. Now, my friends, in these days of such doubt and skepticism and cynicism, the acceptance or admission of God's existence is not a thing to be underestimated. For many in these days would deny his very being or his very existence. So to come to this point, such as the widow woman did, was a great achievement. And yet, even this is not enough to constitute conversion. It is not sufficient at this point in the narrative to say that she was a saved woman in the true sense of the word. Because, you know, the existence of God, whilst a fundamental premise, is not in itself saving. You remember those very striking words which James speaks in his epistle concerning the existence of God, where he says, challenging those who would say that they believe in the existence of God, which, let's face it, there are those who do in this day and age still, and say, oh yes, I believe that there is a God. Oh yes, I think there might be a deity. There is someone up there, as they might say. They are challenged by these words, where James says, Ye believe there is one God, ye do well, he says. The devils also believe and tremble. The devil believes in the existence of God. And here is a very challenging question or comparison to make, perhaps with which to challenge those who say, oh yes, I believe that there is a God. How does this make them any different from the devil? To what extent does what you or I believe differ, or is it superior to what the devil believes? You see, the devil is in no doubt about the existence of God. The devil has met him. The devil is well aware of the existence and the being of God. He is answerable to him. He occupies that spiritual realm, is able to see God. The devil is not in any doubt about God's existence. The devil is not in any doubt about creation, because the devil was there shortly after, seeking to mar that which God had wrought. The devil is not in any doubt about the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was present there, seeking to bring temptation, seeking to thwart the purposes of God which were accomplished in Christ Jesus. The devil is in no doubt about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is not in any doubt about the certainty of a day of judgment and reckoning, though perhaps he might like to deny it. The devil is quite sure of these things and has a first-hand acquaintance with them. But that is not saving. The devil, for all that he knows, for all that he believes, is not saved by knowing it. And likewise, whilst the belief in the existence of God is a very necessary and vital and fundamental thing, it is not saving. It is not saving. And the devil is proof of it. And so this widow woman at Zarephath is making great progress, is being brought by God in this saving work, but we cannot say that she is there yet. But still there is this development with her. And further to obedience to God's word and conformity to it, we see that she begins to exercise a trust or even a faith in God's word, particularly in respect to that miracle of the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal. Because here was a requirement not simply to do what God's word said in the present, but to trust what it said concerning that which could not be seen and could not be verified by her. But this small measure of faith, faith as small as a grain of mustard seed perhaps, but faith nonetheless, begins to appear in her life. And day by day she trusted God for that provision to be made, and day by day faith was rewarded, and faith, we might say, was strengthened. And by degrees there is this trusting upon the word of God. And yet, as we have previously remarked, there is a danger that when we have once proved God and seen faith rewarded, that with the passage of time and the repetition of the blessing, faith almost takes a back seat and we are content, as it were, to free will with the providence of God. That widow woman was not allowed to become too easy at that stage in her life and experience, because, as you know, there then followed another trial to test her faith and to try it of what sort it was. and to determine whether it was merely a faith born of repeated practice or whether there was something genuine and true about it. And there came, as we have observed, this death of a child. And in her cry, which we considered 2 weeks ago in this 18th verse, we also observe her understanding at this stage of sin and of chastening and of unworthiness. As she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Here is another important feature of true conversion: a recognition and acknowledgement of sin and a feeling of one's own unworthiness of the mercies of God and one's own unfitness. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Am I really to be reckoned as on a par with Elijah? Can I really consider myself amongst the people of God, truly assessed? When there is this great conviction of sin and of one's own failings and faults, and then comes those words of Elijah, seemingly oblivious to reproaches or her emotions in that previous verse, as he says unto her, "Give me thy son." And then, as we have seen, as he took that child, not outside as though to arrange for a burial, but upstairs to his own chamber in the house, there was evidently again revived in the heart of that widow woman a wild hope, this tremendous surmise that maybe the prophet by whose word drought and famine had come, the prophet by whose word this oil and meal had been miraculously prolonged, that by this same word, by the power of this same God, could come even resurrection. By faith, Hebrews 11 told us, widows received their dead raised to life again. Verse 24 of our chapter, "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Let us try and put ourselves in the position of that widow woman for a moment, and then the significance of these words might perhaps strike us. Here she is, a woman recently bereaved of her son, who had also been previously bereaved of her husband, and whose distress and grief we can scarcely imagine at. And she has gone from that depth of loss and of grief to this point of having her child restored unto her alive. Now, we might well expect that under those circumstances, her reaction would have been all about the child and how wonderful a thing it was to have her son back again, and that her words might have been directed to her child, or if to Elijah, then in thankfulness for the recovery to life of her son once more. And yet, do you notice in verse 24, there is not one single mention of her son, or of the child, or of how wonderful it was that her grief and bereavement had been reversed, or her natural losses had been turned around. None of those natural responses or practical matters are discussed at all. And being presented with her child alive again, her principal comments relate to the word of the Lord and to Elijah, God's messenger. Now, this is striking indeed. And also the fact that she says this, "And that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Now, surely this begs a question. What is she making reference to here? She is presented with her son alive again. This miracle of resurrection has been accomplished. And she says to Elijah, "Now I know that the word which you have spoken to me is true." And yet we have not received in the course of this chapter any overt description of the conversation that had transacted between Elijah and this widow over a period of time. But let us think more closely about these circumstances. And let us think what Elijah might have spoken of in that period of weeks, of months, indeed of years, which he spent with this widow woman in Zarephath. Elijah, let us not forget, was a prophet of God, summoned by God in this dark time in Israel's history, instrumental in bringing God's judgments to bear. He was God's mouthpiece at this point in time. And he has been brought in the purposes of God to Zarephath for this season and to this particular woman. If Elijah was going to speak anything at all to her, it would not have been about the weather, my friends. It would not have been about the state of the drought and the lack of rain, because these things were already established. It was no point talking about that. He would not have been making small talk about the state of life in Zarephath and the court of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. He, as God's messenger, would have been speaking of the things of God, particularly having found this woman to whom God had sent him, who acknowledged the Lord Jehovah and spoke of him as a God who lives, and yet clearly whose comprehension of that God and whose faith in him had got still a little distance to cover. What could Elijah have been saying to that woman over these past weeks and months, concerning which resurrection would have been such a proof positive of the reality of his word? Ask yourself that question, my friends. Here is a work of resurrection, of one being raised from death to life again, and the woman says, "By this in particular, by this event especially, the word which had been spoken to her was confirmed and vindicated and verified." So evidently Elijah clearly had been speaking to her of matters concerning death and life and the transition between them. You see, it was not simply that a miracle had been accomplished and that by virtue of a miracle being done, the woman believed in the existence and the power of God. She had already seen a miracle. She had seen a daily miracle with that cruse of oil and that barrel of meal which did not expire. It was not simply that something extraordinary had been done and that convinced her. And indeed there was the miracle, for such it was, of this perpetual drought which lasted for 3 years and 6 months. A thing unprecedented, which nothing seemed to break or alleviate. That in itself was miraculous. But no, here she observes at first hand the power of God over life and death itself. And this, she says, convinces her of the veracity of the word which Elijah had preached. Let me suggest this to you, my friends, and I do not believe it to be mere speculation. We do not read too much into the scriptures to understand that Elijah spoke to her of the power and purposes of God in salvation, and that he had declared to her the works of God from creation, and that beginning with Moses and the other works of Scripture, such as they existed at this time, he showed unto her in all the Scriptures the things concerning Christ and that saving work which God would accomplish through him. Because already, even in Elijah's day, much of that truth had been made manifest. There was that first prophecy of all unto Adam after the fall, of one who would come, born of a woman, by whom God would reverse the consequences of sin and address the penalty of sin, which is death. We can readily imagine Elijah speaking to this woman in Zarephath about that vital connection between sin and death. How that death had entered in on account of sin, and that death was the penalty of sin, but that God, and God alone, was of power to reverse those things, and by dealing with sin, to deal also with death, and by expiating sin, and remitting sin, and rendering men just and righteous in his sight, was of power also to raise them from the dead, to raise them from death in trespasses and sins, to raise them even from physical death, to save them from the penalty of eternal death and of hell. Now, suppose these are the words with which Elijah confronted that widow woman, a woman who perhaps had known conviction of sin herself, and what was to be done about it, and to whom to turn for the matter of the remission of her sins. Perhaps the death of her husband had shook her with a realization of her own mortality, and confronted by death on account of the famine all around, desired to know some deliverance from that or from the fear of death. And Elijah had spoken to her of the work of God in Christ, in the promised Messiah, who alone has power on earth to forgive sins, in whom alone is life to be found. Now, supposing such truth as this had echoed in that widow's ears, and she had still stumbled, perhaps, at the thought of a God of power over death, of power to raise the dead, of power to reverse the death of trespasses and sins in which men and women lie. And let us suppose this was her last stumbling block, the last obstacle in her mind. And then a death actually occurred. The death of her own son. And then Elijah, instead of merely accepting those circumstances and arranging for her son's funeral, conveys him to that chamber. There is suddenly revived in the mind and heart of this woman all the thought of that which Elijah has said. And then, when wonder of wonders, the son is presented alive again and put in her arms once more alive, the question of his being restored to life is almost of secondary importance to this, that by this She knew that the word of the Lord is true, and that there is salvation, and that there is the remedy of sin, and that there is deliverance from threefold death, the death of sins, the death of the body, the punishment of eternal death, and that God is of power to do such things. And now she was left in no doubt, because now she had witnessed God's power over the death of the body. She could not question for a moment his power over death in its every aspect, and his ability to save unto the uttermost them that come unto him. You see, my friends, there were two resurrections in Zarephath that day. There was the restoration to physical life of this son who was dead, but there was bringing to fullness of life and salvation in this woman of Zarephath. For at this point we may truly say that this widow of Zarephath was a child of God. She says, "Now by this I know." It's a powerful word in the scriptures, "I know." Because when spoken in relation to things which cannot be inferred from scientific principles, when spoken of things which belong to the invisible realm of the spiritual, to say, "I know it," is a great expression of faith. The Apostle Paul says it, does he not? "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded." We heard the psalmist say it in our first reading there in Psalm 20, speaking of God's power to deliver and to save. Psalm 20, verse 6, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." It is a truth and principle which John, in both his Gospels and Epistles, was inspired to enlarge upon. And there he speaks of the state of the Christian as being one of knowing God, of being brought to faith in him of such a nature and caliber that we can say it is not a matter of speculating about God, or of hoping against hope that there is some truth in what we have heard about God, but saying, "I know God. I know it." It's not a question of ifs and buts and maybes any longer. I know. 1 John 2, verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." It is the saving knowledge of God. It is a characteristic of the true Christian, from the beginning to end of their Christian walk, as he goes on to say, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." It is being brought to that saving faith, faith equivalent to knowledge, established, fixed, unshakable, beyond question or doubt, "I know," which makes a child of God, which continues with them throughout the course of their earthly pilgrimage. And thus we observe it in the life of this widow of Zarephath, who could say, with John, with Paul, with the psalmist, with Job, "I know that God is true. I know that his word is true. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he is the resurrection and life, and whosoever believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who liveth and believeth in him shall never die. To which that widow of Zarephath adds her testimony, I know. Oh, my friends, may we be pleased to these resurrections in Zarephath. Be pleased to add the testimony of our own for God's glory. Amen.